Welcome back to everyone. All right, moving on today to the third of the classes. So, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So, we're moving on. The first two lessons, we were making use of our internal instrument, which is our aql, our capacity to understand things by the heart and the capacity to understand things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed within each of us. Today, we're going on to the external instrument by which we gain knowledge, and that is the revelation and the knowledges that have come to us through the prophets from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in a sense, we're moving on from the realm of the inward, which is the realm of belief, to the realm of the outward, which is the realm of action. Because this second section, Islam, which is described in the famous hadith that we mentioned last time, relates mainly to what you do and how you do it, and when the actions that you are doing are required of you, and when they are recommended, and when there are actions that are forbidden to you, and so on and so forth. So Islam relates to the hukum shar'i that we're going to talk about today. And it only relates to the aql in the sense that we understand from our aql that we must obey Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by the proofs that we have been given of the messengers and the purpose of the messengers and the truthfulness of the messengers and all those other things that we mentioned last time. So this section, muqaddimatun, so an introduction, min al-usul, of the sources, of the bases upon which this deen is built, or the bases upon which the science of fiqh is built, the branches of fiqh. Muqaddimatun min al-usul, mu'inatun fi furu'iha, that will help us, ala al-wusuli fi furu'iha, to reach their branches. And the branches are what we know as the rulings of fiqh, the things that we are commanded to do, the things that are recommended of us, the things that we are allowed to do, the things that are disliked for us, and the things from which we are prohibited. So this introduction introduces to us a little bit about actually the science of usul, which we're going to be touching upon when we go on to the waraqat, how specific rulings come about, why do we do the things that we do, what are the bases for these actions that we do? Where do these rulings come from? For example, if we say the prayer is obligatory, why do we say that? On what basis? It gives us a bit of an introduction to this. And all of the things that we do, as I said, are called fara. They're called furu'. They're called branches. Because you have the base, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's commands to us. However that comes, whether that's through the Quran, or whether that's through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or whether that's through what the ummah as a whole has done, the ijma', and so on and so forth. And then from that, from those bases, the commands of Allah and the prohibitions of Allah, we look at each individual action and decide whether that's one that we must do, one that we are recommended to do, and so on and so forth. And then we look within each action, and to see which elements within those things have to be done in order for that to continue to be considered that type of action. Is a prayer if you miss out sajdas, for example? Which parts make it a prayer? So we're looking at all of these various different individual aspects of the deen, and they are the furu', they are the branches. The first asl, and this is agreed upon by all the usulis, the first asl is the Book of Allah. The Quran. He says here, Al-Hukmu fi shar'i khitabu rabbina. The Hukm fi shar'i. If you remember back to the first lesson, we talked about what a hukm is. It's a way of arriving at the knowledge of something, making a decision about something. And that there are three ways that that happens. The first way is by the aql, by exercising the aql, whether through your use of your intellect, you decide whether that thing is necessary or is impossible or possible. That was the first way you do it. The second way that you arrive about a decision about something is this, the khitab of Allah, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses us, what he says to us, what he has told us. And the third, which we're not really going to talk about because it relates to experiential knowledge, is what's normally in the modern world called science. When you see things happen and then, you know, they can be repeated again, either through experiments or through you seeing it happen again and again and again. We're not covering that. The second area that we're talking about here is the hukum shar'i, the hukum, the decisions or the rulings that are arrived at through the shara, which is the law. And by that we mean the divine law, the law that comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this particular instance, because he is the only shari', he is the only law giver, lawmaker. The hukum fi shar' is the khitab of our Lord. Now the ayats of the Quran are divided up into two sorts, really. Those that are descriptive, which are known in Arabic as khabar, and those which are prescriptive, which tell us what to do, which are known as talab, or request. So the khitab are the ayats that are in the form of a talab. Sometimes they can be written, by the way, as a description, but the meaning behind it is also talab, is also prescriptive, getting us to do something. Most of these ayats you'll recognize because they start, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. If you hear that, you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to be either giving you a command or making something allowable for you or prohibiting.
What does that translate to?
Oh, you who believe.
Okay.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. Sometimes you'll see Ya ayyuhannas as well, which applies to all of mankind. When it's specific to the believers, usually it's Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu.
And that's when that's the beginning of an ayah.
Usually, pretty much throughout the Quran, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu is the beginning of an ayah. There's one exception when Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu is not the starting point of an ayah, and that is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to do salawat on the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabi. That's the start of the ayah. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima is in the midst of the ayah. So that's the only time when Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu doesn't become at the beginning of an ayah. And interestingly, that's why some people say that is one of the indications that is the Salatul Wusta, the middlemost prayer. Because it's the only time Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu comes in the middle of an ayah. So, Khitabu Rabbina al-Muqtadi. So this khitab, this address of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these words that are addressed to us, they necessitate fi'l al-mukallaf, or they contain things that indicate the actions of the mukallaf. And we talked last time about what a mukallaf was. We talked about taklif. I don't know if any of you remember, but taklif was legal responsibility when you are an adult and you are of sound mind, basically. So the action of the mukallaf, by the way, I said you are an adult and of sound mind. I didn't say that you are Muslim, because there is a strong indication that non-Muslims are held to account for not doing the actions of the deen. They are required to do them, even though they won't be accepted from them. All of these actions are for all of mankind. Mm. The command to pray is not just addressed to the Muslims. Everybody's commanded to pray.
Mm. How do you? What's the transliteration of mukallif? Like, how would I write that? Just in
Someone who's legally responsible, I would suggest.
Or like, how would I write it in the English? Oh, there we go.
Okay. Yeah. Mukallaf. Yeah. Uftuna. I mentioned last week that the word faqana was meant, you know, brilliance of intellect or astuteness. He's basically telling you, this is what the hukm al-shar is. So use your intellect and grasp what I've told you. Uftuna. Basically, just to make the meter match. But there's always some significance in the words that he uses to make the meter match. basically somebody who is who can go straight to the khitab is usually somebody with a very strong intellect. The people who are called usuli. The majority of us, when it comes to fiqh, we're muqallid. We follow what people tell us. It's not the same as belief, because every one of us has our own aql, so we all have to exercise our aql. But not every one of us has the intellectual capacity or the breadth of knowledge to go straight to the Quran or straight to the Sunnah or straight to the sources and understand exactly what is being said in those sources and what the implications of what is being said
are. The importance of that.
Yeah, so for that, you have to have fabana. You have to be a pretty clever guy or a pretty knowledgeable person. So then he moves on, bitalabin. So what are the different types of khitab that indicate that the mukallaf must do certain actions? He says they are either talab, or bi'idhn, or idhn. So the first two, talab and idhn, are both usually covered by the fi'lul amr in Arabic, the imperative form, command form. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might tell us, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu anfiqu min tayyibati ma kasabtum. Spend from the best things that have been provided for you. Or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might say, aqimus salah. Establish the prayer. And various other things. Or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might say, kulu wa shrabu. Eat and drink. Is every one of these an obligation? They're all a command. Does every one of them imply obligation? No, not every time. For example, فَإِذَا قُدِيَتِ الصَّلَاةُ in Surah Al-Jumu'ah, فَإِذَا قُدِيَتِ الصَّلَاةُ, when the Jummah prayer is finished, فَانْتَشِرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَابْتَغُوا مِنْ فَضْلِ اللَّهِ, then spread out amongst the lands and seek the fadl of Allah. Is that an obligation? Does everybody, when Jummah finishes, automatically have to leave immediately and go and earn their provision? No. It's giving you the permission, because during the time of Jummah, it's impermissible to trade. So often you'll find that the fi'l amr will simply be giving you the permission, which is called idhn. Sometimes it's giving you a talab, which is asking you to do something. Whether you are asked, as we're going to come to in a minute, in a strong and decisive way, in other words, you have to do it, or you're asked in a less strong way, in other words, it's recommended that you do it, or you're forbidden from doing it, which is a form of negative talab, or you're forbidden in a strong way, or forbidden in a weaker way. أو بِوَضْعٍ لِسَبَبٍ أو شَرْطٍ أو ذِي مَنْعٍ. So those are the first two types, or there are other things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does in the way that he addresses us. And sometimes he puts in place a sabab, which is a triggering cause, you might say, which something that has to be in place for that thing to be obliged. And if it is not in place, that thing is not obliged. So let me give you an example of this. If the sun has not reached or passed its zenith, if it's still before noon, is dhuhr obligatory? No. There is no dhuhr yet, because it needs to be in place before dhuhr can be an obligation. If the sun hasn't risen to that point, dhuhr is not obligatory. As soon as the sun rises past that point or goes past that point, dhuhr is obligatory. So when that sabab is in place, the action automatically becomes obligatory. When that sabab is not in place, the action is automatically not obligatory. It doesn't count. There is no action. That's a cause.
What do you call that again?
A sabab, a cause. Yeah. It is the cause of that thing becoming obligatory. They define it as when it is there, the obligation is there. When it is not there, the obligation is not there. That's the basic definition of a sabab. Oh, shart. I don't know if you've heard this word shart. It's quite a common word. It's a precondition, usually, or a prerequisite, or a requirement. So a shart is, if that shart is met, there is nothing that's really entailed. But if that shart is not met, then there is no obligation. Because there are different types of shart of condition. There's conditions upon which the obligation of an action depend. Is that action obligatory or not? And there are obligations, there are sharts or shurut upon which the validity of an action depends. So I'll give you an example with respect to the prayer. If you're not in wudu, is the prayer valid?
No.
So the validity of the prayer depends upon wudu, that condition being met. If you're in wudu, does it automatically mean that you have to pray now? No. So the fact that you're in wudu doesn't necessitate you having to do an action. But the fact that you're not in it means that the action is impossible.
And that makes it a shurt.
A shurt. That's the difference between that and a sabab.
Yeah.
And what about I've seen saying that if you're in desperation and you pray, the prayer will be answered, and that's within like a minute, second. You know, like you've not done wudu in absolute desperation, you can't do wudu, you've prayed. Because you're in desperation, would that prayer count then?
I think you mean salah. What do you mean?
We're talking about the prayer is as we're going to come to purification for prayer there are no grounds for which it's not you can waive it. For example, facing the qibla is another precondition for the validity of the prayer. If you know where the qibla is and you deliberately face another direction, your prayer is not valid. But if you don't know where the qibla is, and you make an attempt to find it, but you have no idea, and then you pray in another direction, your prayer is valid because you made the effort.
Yes.
And there are other conditions relating to whether or not you should repeat the prayer or not, but at a base level, it is accepted because it's, but with wudu, if you're not in wudu, your prayer is not accepted.
You're in absolutely desperate, like something like somebody is about to maybe die in front of you, and you're in desperation emotionally, physically. It's not a time to go wudu at that time, or is it still go do wudu?
I think is that to do with the chakras that you do?
Yeah, no, I mean, you need, whether it's accepted or not is in the hands of Allah, but the fiqh of it is it's not acceptable without wudu. Yeah. If you have unless you don't have the capacity to do wudu, in which case you can go to tayammum. But that's like the secondary way of purification. We'll come to that.
I think that's in terms of, if I'm correct, I don't know if I'm correct, but if you're in that state, it's the only time you go straight into rak'ah, is if you're fearful of something or...
But still, generally, I mean, for example, to do tayammum would take you almost no time at all.
Yeah.
I mean, the bare minimum of tayammum, if the time is really short, is just your face and your hands.
Yeah, exactly.
So, I mean, there's always time. It takes no time at all.
I'm sorry. Also, I got told recently that when you're given birth, your prayers are accepted. And you're not in wudu probably because you just
Well, that's talking about dua.
Yeah. What I mean is.
Making dua.
Yeah. So dua is this type of prayer.
Yeah, it is, but it's not got the same rulings as physical prayer, which we mean doing ruku', doing sajda, and all of those other things that incorporated.
Yeah.
Anyway, so we have shart. And there's two types of shart. The shart of obligation is an example of wudu. And the shart of validity is like wudu, where your prayer is not valid without it. A precondition of obligation would be adulthood. Mm-hmm. If you're a child, the prayer is not obligatory on you. Mm-hmm. If you are an adult, it is. Mm-hmm. So once that condition is met.
Okay.
But whether you have to do a particular prayer or not depends upon other things. So it doesn't automatically mean that you have to pray in the moment that you reach an adulthood. It may be before dhuhr, for example. So it's not time. So that's li sababin aw shartin aw dhi man'i. So dhi man', which is something that possesses something that's a barrier, something that's that possesses the quality of preventing something. Man', which means prevention. It's the opposite of a condition in many ways. An example might be menstruation. If you're a woman and you're in your period, that prevents you from being prayed. So as long as that thing is with you, You cannot do the action. When that thing leaves you, it becomes permissible for you to do the action again, but it doesn't automatically mean that you have to do the action straight away. So that's the first few things. And he mentions all of these here because we're going to be going through all of these terms as we go through this section throughout. These terms are all other terms that are used throughout. أقسام حكم الشرع خمسة تران. The divisions, the categories of the حكم الشرع, of the legal ruling, are five تران that are desired. In other words, these five basically will cover any legal ruling you can think of. Any legal ruling that there is in this deen will fall into one of these five categories. Prayer, wudu, walking down the street, I suppose. Anyone, any action as a human being that you do will fall into one of these five categories. Anyone, any action. Think of any action that you do as a human being, it will be in one of these five categories that we're about to mention. Okay. The first is fard or wajib. There's sometimes a bit of a difference, by the way, between fard and wajib in some madhabs, with fard being super obligatory and wajib being obligatory slightly less, in a slightly way. For example, I'm a Maliki, but I believe that the Hanafis believe that the witr prayer is wajib.
So I was going to bring this up because as Malikis, we think it's fard to do the Shafi witr.
No, we don't.
Is it wajib?
No, it's a sunnah for us.
Okay.
So we would consider witr to fall into this next category, which is not fard, but it's called nadb, which is recommended.
Would I write that N-A-D?
N-A-D-B, if you were going to put it in English transliteration. And you might have heard the other word mustahab or raghiba or fadila. There's lots of different words that they use to describe the same thing. When something meets this category, it's usually called mandub. And within this category, actually, there's a broad range of different types of actions. You go from sunnah, mu'akkada, which is a strongly emphasized sunnah that you can actually have many consequences if you leave it. Yeah. Because this is something that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam never missed. So there's basically almost to the level of being fard, but there's no proof that it is obligatory. So we don't make something obligatory on people unless there is a proof that it is obligatory. But it's definitely highly emphasized. So you might include with that the Eid prayer and other things of that nature. They're highly, highly emphasized. Yeah, that's within Nad. And the other end of Nad would just be Nafila. You know, like still very highly recommended to do, but there's no specific indication that this has to be done at this particular time in this particular way.
Where would you find the stuff that the Messenger of Allah never missed? Is that in the
sunnah? Yeah, it's mentioned in the ahadith and the sources of the sunnah from the actions of the people who were with him and so on and so forth.
Is there a book that would be like, these are the things that...
The books of fiqh mention all of these things. That's the benefit of studying the fiqh. So, for example, an example of an action that wouldn't necessarily be highly emphasized, but is still a very good action to do, would be, say, fasting on a Tuesday. Mm-hmm. There's no specific emphasis to fast on a Tuesday, but it's still a nafila act, so it's a recommended act.
A Tuesday?
Yeah, I'm just saying. There's no specific extra indication to do it on that day, but the act of fasting on any day is a recommended thing. So,
okay, yeah. So I was going to say the Monday.
So you see, they range from being highly emphasized to good to do, but not so emphasized. This is nadb. Then you go to karaha, which is actions which are disliked. By the way, the general thing of this, fard, is what you are rewarded for doing and punished for leaving. Nad is what you are rewarded for doing, but there is no punishment for leaving, with some slight exceptions when you come to sunnah. karaha, you are rewarded for leaving and not punished for doing, so disliked. It means that if you do it, you're not incurring wrong action. But if you don't do it, you are incurring good action. You are acquiring good action. And haram, which is if you do it you get wrong action. If you leave it, you get good actions. So those are the various different ones here. That's four. So haram is what's prohibited or forbidden. You're not allowed to do it.
If you do, punishment. If you don't, reward for haram.
Yes. You're rewarded for avoiding haram, which is a good thing.
Yeah.
It's not always easy to avoid haram in certain situations. Like in the modern era, avoiding riba is not such an easy task. But then there's the whole thing about darura, which we'd come to in a different time. Thumma, then ibahatun. The final category is ibaha, which simply means it's permissible. You're not, there's no reward for doing it, no reward for leaving it. It's just simply an action that has no particular consequence to it. It might simply be eating for the pleasure of eating. Eating in order to strengthen yourself for worship is a recommended action. So it doesn't necessarily mean all types of eating. You know,
what's an example in the Maliki fiqh of something of something that's, what do you say, qaraha?
Yeah, something that's disliked would be, for example, praying nafila prayers in the mosque after asr.
Nafila meaning?
Non-obligatory prayers, okay, yeah, in the mosque after asr. Mm-hmm.
Makruh, same thing.
Yeah, makruh, yeah.
Okay.
So thumma ibahatun, then he describes the difference between all of these categories. He says, فَمَأْمُورٌ جُزِمْ فَرْضٌ. What is commanded of us in a definitive way, jazm, with definitiveness, is fard. وَدُونُ الْجَزْمُ, what is not so definite in the way that it is commanded of us, is mandub. Wusim is marked or described, or wusim literally means tattooed. But is marked as being mandub, is described as being mandub. So you have a strong command, fard, a weaker command, mandub. The nahyi makruhun, what is possessing of prohibition, what is prohibited, is makruh. So if something's prohibited, it's disliked. If something, if a prohibition is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says la, la taf'al, don't do that form. That's called a nahi. La taf'al, do not do that.
That'd be like putting four arms down in the prayer.
I'm just saying that when we have a khitab of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses us and says, don't do that. Sometimes it means it's disliked, and sometimes it means it's completely forbidden. So if that particular wording may be used in the Quran in a non-definitive way, and that simply means it's disliked for you to do that. It may be mat hatmin. Again, hatm is like jazm in a definitive way. It is haram.
Could you remind, what's the exact?
La ta'kulu riba, as an example. Do not consume riba. That's a very definitive prohibition.
What's the exact translation of khitab?
Khitab is literally, you've heard of khutbah.
Yes,
it's basically the word mukhatib. Mukhatib is when you're speaking to somebody and you say words to them.
Yeah,
you are addressing them, speaking to them.
Okay.
So it's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to us, says things to us, addresses us.
The khitab is just generally used for when Allah gives a khitab.
Well, it's just the word that's being used here because it indicates when we are being addressed directly. Yeah. By Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
In terms of in any way that relates to what He wants us to do or not to do. So ma'had bin haram, ma'dhunun wajhayhi. What both aspects, both things, i.e., doing it and not doing it, are ma'dhun, are permitted, is considered to be mubah. It's called mubah, which again, I suppose, means permitted. What you are allowed to do both things without any prohibition or encouragement is mubah. So as I said, eating food for the pleasure of eating, I suppose that could sometimes be haram if you're eating it to excess. I mean, not haram, that could be disliked if you're eating to excess, but you're not eating to excess, you're just doing it for the pleasure of it.
Mm-hmm.
That would be mubah.
Mubah.
Yeah.
Which is akin to
Yeah, it's the same word.
Okay.
Vartamana. This is the completion of all the various different rulings that you'll find. Mm-hmm. This is it. Mm. They all fall into these categories. Well, fardu, but although they all fall into these categories, there is within these categories a certain extra divisions. So he says here, wal fardu, the fard, is qisman, is two categories. Fard is divided up into two categories. Kifayatun wa ayn. The first is far kifaya, and that is what we are commanded to do as a whole, as Muslims. This is something that must be done within the by the Muslim Ummah as a whole. You might have an example of that being jihad in the way of Allah, for example. Or if somebody dies, the funeral prayer being prayed over them. Or them being buried. If a Muslim dies and I don't go to the funeral prayer, have I committed a wrong action?
No,
because there's another person. If so long as that funeral prayer has been prayed by somebody else, that obligation has been met.
It's the same as praying.
So by that person doing that farz, in fact, he brings the reward to all of the community if that community makes sure that those farayd are met. And there's lots of things in the deen that are far kifaya that are not being done currently. This is actually a vital area that people should be aware of. For example, having an emir is a far kifaya for the Muslims, at least even at a local level.
And as like collection of zakat, would that be that or not?
Well, I mean, that's one of the jobs of emir.
Okay.
Or for example, having qadis and places where rulings can be carried out, even with the lacks of emirs, is actually in the position of Imam Malik, a far kifaya.
Mm. Okay.
It's an obligation on the community. If nobody does it, everybody commits it. Everybody has got a wrong action for leaving something which is obligatory. If some people or one person does it, the obligation is met and the reward can then filter out to everybody. Obviously, the one who steps forward would be a sabiq and he'd get an extra reward.
Is that despite having a name?
Qadi is a judge. Yeah. Who, when you know you have disputes between people, usually, or somebody does not do one of the things that breaks one of the things that are obligatory to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala publicly, for example, where you have had punishments and things of that nature. They are the ones who make the rulings about these things. So we have two, qismani kifaya, which is a fard on the community as a whole, but when some of it do it, that fard it ceases to be fard on the rest. May still be recommended for the rest, like going to the funeral prayer, but it's not a fard on him anymore. Wa fardu ayn, the second one, is a fard on every one of us. And again, we're talking about the mukallaf here, those who are above the age of responsibility and are of sound mind. Every one of us, for example, has the obligation of doing the five prayers. Every one of us has the obligation of fasting the month of Ramadan. And so on and so forth. That's obligation on every one of us. If somebody else does it, it doesn't stop it being obligatory on me. Mm-hmm. I still have to do it. وَيَشْمَلُ الْمَنْدُوبَ سُنَّةٌ بِذَيْنِ And the mandub, وَيَشْمَلُ الْمَنْدُوبُ سُنَّةً بِذَيْنِ And the mandub, the category of mandub, recommended, includes sunnah in each of these two categories. So a sunnah kifaya, which would be, for example, the adhan being done.
Mandub is nadam.
Yeah, recommended.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So for example, an example of a sunnah kifaya would be the adhan in the mosque.
Mm.
It should be done it's a sunnah that it be done by somebody. If that person does it, nobody else has to then go and do it. It's been done. So that sunnah has been met by that one person doing it. But while nobody is doing it, that sunnah remains undone. So it's carried out by one person doing it for everybody. You could say the same thing about the iqamah for a group as well. But when you're praying on your own, obviously the iqamah becomes a sunnah on you. because every prayer should have an iqama. Bidain, and then you have sunnat ayn, for example. It's a sunnah on each and every one of us to go to the Eid prayer, although there might be some disagreement about whether it's a sunnah on women or not. But definitely on every man, it's a sunnah for them to go to the Eid prayer. It's a sunnah on everybody to do the witr prayer, and so on and so forth. Or rinsing out the mouth in wudu, or whatever it is. So that's the introduction, to give us some idea of what he means when he talks about the terms farv, mandub, and so on and so forth in this section. So he says, faslun, section. So now we move on to the actual matter at hand here, the beginning of the section of fiqh. And he says, وَتَحْصُلُ الطَّهَارَةُ بِمَا Tahara is obtained bima, with water. The first action of the pillars that we mentioned before, when we did the introduction earlier, not today, but last week, the first pillar after the Shahadatain, which is the pillar of belief in a sense, is what? Of the five pillars?
Salah.
The prayer. So, in order to pray, certain preconditions have to be met.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, your prayer is not valid.
Mm.
And if something is required for an obligatory act to be carried out, that thing becomes obligatory in itself.
Okay.
So because prayer has the requirement of wudu,
yeah,
prayer is not accepted without wudu. That means that wudu is also obligatory.
Yeah,
because you can't have prayer without it. And prayer is an obligation on us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So before you can have prayer, these preconditions have to be in place. And the main precondition on which the whole thing depends is taharatul hadath, purity from what we might call ritual impurity. That is this is the one that you, there's no prayer without it at all. As I said, you can sometimes have a prayer when you're naked. If you don't have any clothes, you can have a prayer if you've got impurity on you, like you're bleeding and you've got a bandage covered in blood, you can pray. Because it has to, you know, even though you've got impurity on you, you know, you can't take that off, otherwise you might bleed to death or whatever. You can pray facing to a direction other than the Qibla. If you don't know where the Qibla is, or you're physically incapable of turning that direction because you're paralyzed, whatever it might be, or tied up, whatever. But you can never do without wudu.
Technically, you would have, like, really incurred punishment if you were not
even
prayed, because the prayer
wouldn't
be accepted.
So, well, yeah, as I said, as we're going to come to, I mean, but instead of wudu, I should say purification, because there are certain instances where the use of water might be harmful to you, or you just don't have any water. And there is an alternative, a secondary way of purifying yourself.
Yeah.
Yes.
But we're going to come to that in due course.
Sorry to interrupt. It was also the fact that I thought recently, with the amount of times we were doing in pregnancy, it's been a lot. And I'm like, back in the day, we would not have had access to so much water. Obviously, now we're really lucky that we do. What do you think about that? The amount of water, because we could just technically.
Well, we're going to come to that a bit later, in fact, with the amount of water that should be used. By the way, people online, if anybody has questions, feel free just to ask whenever you want to ask them. Don't hold on ceremony, because the more interactive, the better we can transmit what people need to know. So yeah, you don't even need to put your hand up, whoever's putting the hand up. Just sort of switch on your microphone and ask away. So I think
that's... As-salamu alaykum, Shaykh.
Wa alaykum as-salamu rahmatullah.
I have a question about the kifaya, and you said for Muslims there are collective obligations that has to be in place to be that obligation to be lifted from all of the Muslims. Is that restricted to local areas, or is it worldwide? And in an example of that, the Muslim community must have a qadi or amir in their system. For instance, in Afghanistan, they do have qadis. Yes. Does that mean that in America, Muslims lifted the obligation of collective kifaya because Afghanistan have qadi?
As far as I'm aware, for example, with the Fard Kifaya of parties applies to every place where the Muslims have a functioning community, where they will need rulings amongst themselves. So you can't have a situation where, you know, disputes arise and there's nobody to deal with those disputes. You can't send everybody off to Afghanistan to have their dispute resolved.
Yes, I do understand.
So, I mean, it's basically by need. A lot of these Fard Kifaya are by what is needed of a Muslim community in a particular area. You could even include things like the production of food as a Fard Kifaya and marketplaces as a Fard Kifaya and all those types of things. Mm. So basically, for wudu, if we want to do wudu, there is a means, there is an instrument by which wudu, with which wudu is done, and that is water. Mm. So does that mean we can use any old water that we find of any sort? I mean, most liquids have some water in them. Mm. Could you do it with orange juice? Or no, basically there are conditions attached to that water in order for it to be pure and purifying, which in Arabic they often called mutlaq or tahir mutahir. So these particular terms that want to apply to water, it must meet those conditions in order for you to be able to purify yourself with it. It must be purifying water. So how do you know if water is purifying or not? That's basically the question that he's asking here. Taste. And he's answering here. So he says, فَصْلٌ وَتَحْصَلُ الطَّهَارَةُ بِمَا Tahara, purification, is obtained. By that he means wudu and ghusl. And could even include washing of your private parts after going to the toilet. These things are obtained with ma, with water. Min at-taghayyuri bi shay'in salima, that is salim, is free of taghayyur, of being changed, bi shay'in, of any, within anything. So completely unadulterated water. So that's the base. That's the default thing here. But then sometimes it's almost impossible to find water that's completely, that has nothing but the base characteristics. That's basically distilled water. Mm. All water has minerals in it and other things that affect its taste. Yeah. So how do we deal with that? If water's taste is on tap water, has things like chlorine in it and all those various types of things. Mm. So basically he says, إِذَا تَغَيَّرَ بِنَجِسٍ, if this water is changed by something which is impure. So how do we know what's impure? That's another thing. He doesn't actually tell us what is pure and what is impure. That's another issue here. But we can have a look at that. If it's changed by something which is impure, turiha, it is tossed aside. Ooh, wow. You can't really use it for anything, in other words. Maybe some small things, like you might put it on your plants in order to help them grow. Or maybe give it to animals or whatever, in certain cases. But most of the time, it's not used for anything. Maybe you use it to put out fire, if that's the only way, the only water that's to hand. But generally speaking, it has no use. Mm-hmm. If its qualities of either the way it looks, or the way it smells, or the way it tastes have been changed by something which is impure. Mm-hmm. Oh, if it is taghayyara bitahirin, if it has been changed by something which is itself pure, something which has no impurity attached to it as a thing, then if it is changed in that way, li'adatin qad saluha, it is permitted for you to use it for everyday things, but not for worship, not for purifying.
Because if you put a drop of honey in the water and make wudu, then you need to find...
If you can taste the honey.
Oh, if you can taste, okay.
If you can taste the honey or smell the honey, or see a change in the colour because of the honey, then yes.
And that's what constitutes it being unadulterated.
So honey is something that's pure.
Okay.
If you add something pure to water, mm-hmm. and it changes that water,
right,
you can no longer use that water,
okay,
to purify yourself. That's the general rule here. So we're talking about, you know, as anything, the majority of things are pure. Now, impure is basically... flowing blood, what emerges from the front and the back of waste products of the human being and of all animals that are makruh or haram to eat. Vomit, which is food that's changed when its qualities have changed. Pus and things like that. Alcohol in the Maliki position, maybe not in some other positions. Okay. Alcohol is one of the only plants that purely, but you know, even though it's a natural thing and not from an animal product, it's impure. Those are the basically most, and also things from that are taken from dead animals that you're not allowed to eat, like their skin, or you know, when you make leather, for example, or other things that are attached to the body. Mm-hmm. If we're talking hair that's been cut off, or fur that's been cut off, or down from feathers that's been cut off, that doesn't have any sort of thing that's actually entered into the body proper, it's mm-hmm. been cut off outside. That's fine, even if it comes from a pig, mm-hmm. pig bristles or anything. But if you pluck it, and you get a bit of sort of like skin or cells or blood at the end of it, that makes it impure. So things like ivory and bones, whatever else you might think, feathers that, you know, have been pulled right out, and all those types of things, they would be impure if the animal itself was one which was disliked or forbidden.
Mm-hmm. So originally, the water, when it's changed by something that is impure and it's tossed aside, and also if it is changed by something impure, like honey, is also not usable.
Yeah, so for example, a water that's changed, say you have a pond, smallish amount of water, and an animal goes and dies in that pond.
Yeah.
And then you come to the pond and the water has started to go a bit yellowy or a bit sort of reddish from the animal or whatever it is. That whole pond water is now gone. If the water is like a lake, that's not really going to affect, then you know it's fine, you know, because it hasn't changed the qualities of it. But if it's changed the qualities of that water source.
There's many lakes that have things coming down.
Yeah. So, I mean, if the thing that died is a fish or an aquatic creature, again, it won't, even if it does change it, it won't, you know, it won't make it, it won't make it impure.
Okay.
Yeah. So basically, there's water which is pure and purifying. And that's what you can do wudu with. There's water which is pure but not purifying, and that's what you can cook with, drink, do lots of other things with it. General everyday things, like, you know, maybe have a shower with it or whatever, but not lift impurity, you know, hadath. And then there's water which is impure that you can't really use for anything. Now, sometimes there is water that is pure and purifying, but it has been changed.
Okay.
And that's if the thing that changes that water, he's going to go into thing, illa idha lazamahu fil ghalib, except if the thing that changes it is something which is almost intrinsic to it, which is always with it, which you cannot find the water separate from it. For example, if you are in the sea, the seawater has this salt that's been dissolved in it. There's no way that, you know, you can find seawater without that salt. It's sort of like almost become an intrinsic part of it. You can't get away from the salt being there. Or you have a pond, and the sort of, it's, ponds don't have moving water. Mm. So sometimes you get like a green algae or some sort of scum that appears on the surface. That doesn't stop that pond being pure and purifying.
Okay.
Wudu with seawater is fine. Wudu with that pond water is fine.
Yeah.
Say you're in the mountains and there's a stream, and that stream's red because it's running over iron deposits. And it's got really sort of irony taste when you, that's perfectly fine.
Okay, that's good to know.
Yeah, any of those types of things are perfectly fine. And even if you add those things to it yourself, if those things are normally often found in water, that water doesn't cease to be impure.
Mm-hmm.
So if I was to take a bunch of that iron and dump it in the water, and the water was to change it.
And does it get more, I guess, of course, it gets a bit more complex, like, would you be then obliged to use that for wudu instead of doing
tahara? I mean, generally speaking, unless it's going to be bad for your health.
Okay.
Now, for example, if you're in a pond, you see a pond water and it's got all that green stuff on, you might be worried that if you do your wudu in that sort of funny pond, you might get sick.
Yeah.
Then there would be some grounds then. But I mean, it's not intrinsically impure.
Okay. Yeah.
Depends how brave you are and what your constitution is like.
So in terms of the water, which is purified but not used for Wudusi,
yeah.
And you said you could shower with it. Would that, could you also do ghusl with it? Would that happen?
No. Ghusl is the same as wudu.
Okay, cool.
There are things like soaps and chlorines and things like that that there has been some difference of opinion about. But if they aid in the cleaning, some people say that they don't impact the the thing of the water. But I suppose if they ridiculously change the taste of it, for example, all you can taste is soap and things like that, then it's getting a bit problematic in that way.
And sorry, if the water has algae on it and it's poisonous, I'm assuming that also.
Well, that's a different reason to be prohibited, because you can't harm to yourself or to others. So that would be a different reason for prohibition rather than purity. Illa idha lazamahu fil ghalib kamaghratin, which is like a reddish soil. Water goes over that reddish soil, the water can become a bit reddish. For mutlaq, then water is mutlaq, which is tahir and mutahir. Kadha'ib. So another way that water can be changed is by freezing and unfreezing. That can sometimes change the taste of water. So it will be changed. If water freezes and then it thaws, sometimes its taste is not the same as before it froze and thawed. But still fine to use it. That process of freezing and thawing does not change the purity of the water. Faslun fi fara'id al-wudu. So these things will be fairly swift, inshallah. Section relating to the obligations of wudu, the obligatory elements of wudu. There are things in wudu which you have to do in order for it to be considered to be wudu. And without it, it is not wudu, and any prayer that you pray with it will be invalid. These are the main elements that are called farz. In other words, the validity of wudu hinges on these elements being present. He says, فَرَائِضُ الْوُضُوءِ, the obligations of wudu are sab'a, are seven, wahi, and they are dalkun, which is literally rubbing or wiping, which means all of these seven obligations can be understood from the ayah in the Quran. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu idha qumtum ila salati faghsilu wujuhakum wa aydiyakum ila al-marafiqi wamsahu bi ru'usikum wa arjulakum ila al-ka'bayn. So, O you who believe, when you stand for the prayer, wash your faces and your arms or your hands, it literally says, but the word yad means both hands and arms, to the elbows, and wipe your heads and wash your feet. So that's one of the ayats of the Quran. All of these seven that we mentioned here can be understood from that. The first dalk is by the word faghsilu, ghasl, washing. When you wash, it's not simply pouring water over something. Certain scrubbing and rubbing is inherent in the understanding of what washing entails. So that implies that there has to be this in order for it to actually be washing, which means that you can't just jump into a river in the position of Imam Malik and allow the water to flush over you, even if you make the intention that it's going to be wudu and that you are in wudu.
Okay.
Yeah.
Is what's the word for that then?
Dalk.
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 So the first, then the second is fawr, which is literally immediacy. But the other word that's often used is muwalat, which is continuity. In other words, doing it all in one go. Not sort of, washing your face, then going and have a cup of tea, then think, all right, you started, well, I'll go back now. Yeah, go back, you're going back and then doing your arms and then thinking, I'll watch my TV show now, and then off you go, and then come back and you wipe your head. No, you do it in one go.
I just want to, I'm sorry, Sheikh, can I ask you one question?
Yeah.
About the niyyah of the wudu.
Because, yeah, we're about to come to niyyah next, but bismillah.
What?
We're about to come on to niyyah, which is the next obligation, if you want to.
Okay, I'm sorry. No, I thought that you explained before about the niyyah. I'm sorry.
No, we haven't come to niyyah. We've done dalk and we've done fawr, which are the wiping or rubbing, and this current one, which is muwalat, doing everything in one go. So those are the first two obligations. Again, this can be understood by the fact that they're all grouped together in one ayah. So you, but also by the actions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He didn't do them all separately. It's one continuous act, wudu. It's not like lots of disparate, disconnected things that you do and then decide that you're pure. Mm. They're all done together as well as one thing.
One book of fiqh I read where it said, done before the time it takes the sun to dry the linen in which you've just washed. You have to do it in that time.
Well, the amount of time it takes for you to do the whole wudu.
To say, no, to move on to the next part, let's say.
All right, but I mean, that we'll come to that. He actually talks about this a bit later.
Okay, all right.
What it means for there to be a big break, or what is a long time, what is a short time, what is acceptable.
Yeah.
Then he says here, niyatun fi bad'ihi, making the niya in the beginning of the wudu. And by beginning here, by the way, it means it must either happen shortly before or be connected with, i.e. taking place at the same time as the very beginning of the first obligatory act of wudu. Washing the face. So it must be before you wash your face that your intention has taken place in order for your wudu to be valid. Of course, it should be when you wash your hands. The thing about a niya is that it doesn't have to be voiced. It means that you're doing this thing with a particular goal in mind. You're not, you know, just walking along, or and then, you know, as I said, you fall into a river, and then you get out of the river and you think, oh, I've got a prayer about to come up. Yeah, I'm fully ready. Or you're just taking a bath to clean yourself without even thinking about purifying yourself with prayer.
You mentioned hands.
We're going to come to that in a minute.
Oh yeah.
So what do you make? What? How do you make this intention? He says, "Wal yanwi raf'a hadathin." So, what the intention? What you should intend when you do wudu is either to remove the state of impurity from your body. In other words, you are in a state of impurity now. You want to get rid of that and enter into a state of purity. That's one intention, without specifying anything, or muftarad, or to do the fard of wudu. Because as I said, wudu is an obligation. If you fulfill the obligation of wudu, you get the state that the obligation of wudu brings you, which is pure purity. Oh, istibahatan, making permissible limamnu'in, of something which was forbidden to you, arad, that had been for a period of time forbidden to you, that had presented itself as forbidden in that period of time. For example, you're in a state of impurity and you're not allowed to pray. So then you make the prayer permissible for you because it was forbidden because you weren't pure. So you say, I'm doing this in order that I'm allowed to pray. I'm doing this so I can pray my prayers. That's a valid intention. I'm doing this for the obligation, to fulfill the obligation of wudu. That's valid. I'm doing this to remove my impurity. That's valid. He's basically saying all of these ways of saying your intention.
Yeah.
It doesn't, and you don't have to say it. You simply have to have that as your goal when you embark upon it. Does that answer your question, Yusuf, regarding the intention, or is there something else you wanted to?
It was one curiosity, because I did do some lessons of fiqh with my master, but I had this question that if you do the niya of the wudu, okay, I'm doing this wudu for praying the fajr, and yeah, you prayed fajr, the wudu is nullified after because you did the niya only for praying fajr, or no, the wudu is still
the wudu is perfectly fine, because in order to pray fajr you have to be in a state of purity. So by saying I'm doing wudu in order to pray fajr, you're putting yourself in a state where you can pray fajr, which means you have to be fully impure. You have to be fully pure.
Okay. Because they said to me that there are some sheikhs that say that maybe the wudu nullified, so it's better to do the niya. I'm doing the wudu for to be pure, or maybe to pray Allah. But if you do exactly for praying that prayer, For some chef, there are some thoughts of thinking that they say that maybe the voodoo can nullify. So,
for us, all these intentions are valid, even if you specify a prayer. Because the only way you can pray that prayer is if you're fully pure.
Okay.
I mean, unless you're doing tayammum, in which case you have to intend a prayer and only use it for that prayer.
Mm.
Which we're going to come to when we come to tayammum, inshallah.
Okay. Barakallahu fik.
Well, so that's the three that aren't explicitly mentioned, but are deduced from the ayah that I mentioned. There are four that are explicitly mentioned, and he says, "Well, ghaslu wajhin, washing your face." And the face is, he's going to come to the dimensions and all of these things about the face right at the end. So washing the face, and one of the things, by the way, of washing the face, you have to make sure that if you're very wrinkled, that you try and get in between the wrinkles, unless you're extremely wrinkled, that actually getting water in there will cause you harm. You have to extort, or however, contort your face in all sorts of random ways.
You don't need to do that.
Again, he's going to mention a bit later, but if you have a beard, which a lot of men will have, and it's a thin beard or a small beard like mine, then you have to try and get to the skin under the beard. If it's a long beard like Harun here, then you just go over the top of it and then you wipe to the end of it.
And then if it's thin here, then you have to do it here.
Yeah, wherever it is that you can see the skin, as you're going to come to anyway. We'll come to that. Ghasluhul yadain, washing the arms. That's the second obligation. You have to do it. This is, by the way, just the first wash.
Yeah.
Washing the face once, washing the arms once, both arms. Masharat, wiping the head once.
Yeah.
Which you have to make sure you wipe the whole of it, by the way. You can't leave any bit of it. We're not like the Imam al-Shafi'i, some of the people in the Shafi'iyah who say it's enough to wipe one part of it. For us, it's the whole head. Yeah, based on the Arabic of the word. But, the Arabic can mean a part or the whole.
If it's tied up like this, someone told you...
We're going to come on to that as well. Ghasluhur rajlain, and washing the feet is an obligation, apart from as we're going to come to when you're wearing khufs, in which case wiping over the khufs. But wal fardu, the obligation, amma majma al udhunain. So the fard of washing the face here, amma includes or covers the entirety of the majma. Encompasses the majma'a, the place where the ears meet the head.
Mm-hmm.
So you start from here. This here, even though it's on the other side of our bits of beard, you might think that's not really that's head rather than face, but it is. Where your ears meet your thing here, from here, that is face. And your face is also from the tip of your chin to where a person who has a normal hairline, the hair grows. If you are starting to recede, then it would maybe be a bit further forward than where your receded line is. Oh, if you're somebody... No, that's not part of the... It's the chin.
Just
the Yeah. Fingers. And so you don't have to go under the chin, or this, but under here, nor the neck. And if you have your hair grows down your forehead a bit, you have to go above the hairline a bit sometimes. Anyway, that's the face. Wal mirfaqaini amma. And you have to include the elbows. That's the mashhur position. Not just to the elbows, but you include the whole of the bone of the elbows. Well, ka'bain, and the ankles of the legs. You include right to the top of the ankles. They are part of the foot, even though they may seem to be connected to the leg rather than to the foot. Khallil. Asabi al-yadain, wash between, khalil, go in between the asabi, the fingers of your yadain, of your hands. And the best way, some people might just do it like this. That's not a good way of doing it, going this way, going from the front. Because there are bits here, if you think about it, they're higher at the front of the hand than they are at the back. Mm. So those bits between the knuckle and the finger, you will often miss if you go like that. Mm. Those bits here, just behind there, you'll miss that. So you should go when you're doing it from behind to make sure you wipe those bits as well. Mm-hmm. وَشَعَرْ خَلِّلْ الشَّعَرْ and go in between the sha'ar of wajhin, of the face. As I said, the beard. We mentioned that before. إِذَا مِنْ تَحْتِهِ الْجِلْدُ ذَهَرْ if any skin can be seen through it. If any skin, مِنْ تَحْتِهِ from under it, الْجِلْد the skin, ذَهَرْ appears. In other words, it can be seen, any skin can be seen underneath it. As we're going to go through this. If there's any questions about any of this, on people online, people here, just ask. Doesn't hurt to ask.
With so rubbing and water have to both cover the whole end.
Yes, for the things that are washed. For the things that are washed, yes. But again, for the things that are wiped, it's not so strong. But you need to wet your hands. But it be, you know, it's not about the water reaching so much, even though your hands should be. It's not like every portion of the of your hair has to be wet at the end of it necessarily.
Well, we'd have to.
Yeah.
It's just that you wet your hands and rub them forward and back and forth.
Yeah. But you try and touch them so you're not missing any bit in the middle.
Yeah.
And you would do it from. This part here is also part of the head.
That is literally the
what's it called? Temples, yeah.
So that's literally everything that's not the face, very much.
And for the hair as well, the head as well, you should go to the end of your hair.
Yeah.
So if you've got hair down to your waist, then you wipe the whole of your hair as part of it and then back up under the underneath of it.
Is it like a comb?
No. It's just over the top. But when you're coming back, obviously, you'll go from under it and come over the top.
There are some women who don't want to mess their hairstyle. So what do they do?
Sorry?
Women who don't want to mess their hairstyle.
Yeah, so if their hair is tied up, and we're going to come to that in a second, or they're braided or anything, they can go over that because of the extreme difficulty in loosening that every time. even if it's got hair bands, so long as they're not excessive, like one or two of them or something, you can go over the top of it if it's a lot of work every time they have to do wudu to remove it all and then put it all back in place.
Okay, apologies to be obtuse, but I was trying to show somebody who's a new Muslim how to do it. And it is true, like if somebody has a bob or something like that, imagine. So they do that and they go back, it messes up their hairstyle. But I mean, that's just how it has to be.
You don't have to like push down as hard as you can and sort of like, you know, You can do it fairly lightly.
Thank you.
I have a question regarding the washing of hands. And in the usual procedure, tahara, wudu, we first start by washing the hands up to the wrist three times.
Yeah, so we're coming to that. That's one of the sunnahs we're going to come to in a second.
Yes, but does that cover the washing the hands, washing the arms up to the elbows in the later parts?
Strictly speaking, but the other issue though is the order,
right?
So the arms should be done after the face, and the order of the fara'id is a sunnah. So you should make sure that the order of the fara'id is met, and in fact, if you get it wrong, you should make it right. So even though you've washed your hands before the face, you should do it again to make sure that the order is met.
Mm.
It's almost like that washing of the hands first is almost sometimes considered slightly separate to wudu. It's making sure that even though it is part of wudu, it is also separate in the sense that we're making sure that our hands are clean because they're the instruments with which we're going to purify ourselves.
And would that fall into, like you say, the order? Is that like sunnah ayn or?
Yeah, every person who does sunnah, who does wudu, should make sure that the order is maintained. Yeah.
Yeah.
Is there another question? I see somebody else's.
Yes, Sheikh, regarding the face, are the eyelids are included, right? Because
the eyelids are included.
Okay. All right.
You didn't go into all of the details, but the eyelids, the eyebrows, this part of the nose here, anything that's on the surface of the face, even if you had to close your eyes for it to be on the surface of the face, is considered to be face.
Okay, thank you.
Sorry. So then we...
I'm sorry, sir. I just have one question that comes in my mind because in one lesson of the fiqh, there was a sister that asked if it's valid the wudu with the makeup. And in this lesson, the teacher, he was not so sure to answer to the question. So I just want to ask you.
Yeah, I mean, it's a difficult one. I suppose if it's a, you know, because they talk about henna on the hair being a barrier. That doesn't mean the color that's left after you've put henna, but when you've put the actual physical henna on your hair and leave it there in order for it to change the color of your hair.
Okay.
Having that henna there is a barrier that you can't wipe over. So I suppose if makeup is thick in the sense that, or maybe even that it's not, that, you know, it doesn't allow water to pass through, then there are grounds to say that it could be a barrier. And if it's a barrier, then you'd have to remove it. But again, you could also take the position based on what it said about braided hair and what they call hair bands, that removing it is a destruction of property. And if it's something that's almost a requirement of women in the circumstances in which they are in, there may be grounds to say that it's the difficulty of removing it and putting it back on, or the expense of that would allow them to do it. So I suppose some of these things are depending on the circumstances. Definitely. And whether, you know, there is some importance or necessity in the person wearing these things, whether it's for their husband or whether it's for their work or whatever it might be.
And with the kuhl on the man, is there any problem?
Well, I mean, again, that's not usually very thick, as far as I'm aware, the kuhl.
Okay.
Because it's just basically put around the eyes, isn't it? So,
okay.
No, it's not eyeliner. It's, you know, it's often put as medicine on the eyelids.
Because I know that in the Middle East there is still this culture to make the kuhl, also the men do it. Yeah.
I mean, a lot of these things, I think you would have to depend on the situation, maybe the thickness to which it's put on and the length of time. If it's an easy thing to remove and to put back on.
Yeah, sure.
Then you would definitely go and say, look, you remove it, wash your face properly. If it's a lot of trouble and a lot of expense to constantly do that, then there are, you know, basically like you have the situation with bandages.
Yeah.
You know, where you wipe over a bandage, if even though the wound may be smaller than the bandage, because that's the only way for the bandage to remain there.
Okay. Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh.
So we'll try and do these last few bits. We've gone a bit slower than I hoped, but anyway, bismillah. Then there are the sunnah aspects of this, and they are the parts of the wudu that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is never known to have left out. But there's nothing that's specifically there to indicate that they are obligatory. In other words, we have to do these things, but if we end up not doing them when we pray, that prayer is valid. But if we then realize, as we're going to come to, that we have missed out one of those things, we should still remedy and rectify our wudu.
Yeah, come across it.
So basically, the difference between a fard and a sunnah is if you lack a fard, your prayer is invalid when you pray without it. If you lack a sunnah, the prayer is valid, but for future prayers, you should still make it right.
Yeah.
Just as an example, the difference between the sunnah and the fard. I had a problem with my mouth where I couldn't put water in my mouth and rinse my mouth. And so I was just going to leave that part. And then someone said, no, don't leave that. If you've got a medical problem with your mouth, do Tayammum instead.
No, I wouldn't say that.
Right.
Definitely not. because the first thing you do before you go to tayammum is you go to, if you're lacking time, for example, say you've got 1 minute until you have to start praying in order to catch a rak'ah in the time.
Mm.
Yeah? If you're going to do the full wudu, you'll miss the time.
Mm.
If you can do a pared down wudu of simply doing the fard elements once in the time and still catch a rak'ah, then you do that next. Mm-hmm. If you haven't got time to do that, then you would do tayammum. You don't automatically jump straight to tayammum.
Mm.
Unless you have a physical problem with using water.
The bricks in the mosque upstairs, there's like brick like that brick. And there's also wall. But there's brick like that. Would that class as a tayammum?
We're going to come to that when we come to tayammum so we don't get it on a...
Yes, during the procedure of wudu, if you forgot to do some of the sunnah acts, can you go back to them from farth, or you have to actually finish all of the farth and then do the sunnah?
The order with relation to the farth is itself a sunnah, so you would go back to them to make sure that the order was right, and then continue again.
Okay, thank you.
So the order of the sunnah prayers amongst themselves is a sunnah, and the order in relation to the farth aspects is also a sunnah. So you would go back, make that order right.
So it's not fard for me to do the fard parts in order?
No, it's a sunnah.
Yeah.
Well, basically, it's a sunnah to do the fard parts in order. Yeah. And it's mustahab or recommended to do the sunnah parts in order and also the sunnah parts in relation to the fard parts in order.
Probably
but actually, in that particular instance, in fact, I suppose if it's a mustahab, there may be no necessity to go back so long as you make sure that you've done that action. So I think if you go back to that situation that you meant, you've missed out, say, washing your mouth out, and you've already washed your face, you wouldn't have to then go back and do your mouth and your nose and then your face afterwards. You would just make up that particular one in the moment where you were.
Okay.
To make sure you'd done it. Sunnah, as I said, is the highest category of mandub, and no sunnah act should ever deliberately be left out.
Yeah.
Because وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوا وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا. What the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم has given you, do it, and what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has forbidden you, avoid it.
Mm.
So that's very important. So the fact that something is sunnah and not fard doesn't mean that it's optional.
Yeah, sorry, I came across this.
It's not optional.
I was never in the fard parts of the do once, so I was just doing them, and I said to someone, they said, "No, make sure you."
Yeah, they're not optional, and in fact, there are circumstances where your prayer can be invalidated by missing out sunnah elements.
Okay.
That's when you do it out of forgetfulness.
Okay.
If you do it deliberately, you just get a wrong action and your prayer would be bad.
But
you know, it's a very, very bad thing to start doing things deliberately against the way that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it.
Mm.
It's going to impact your deen. It's going to impact the level of your iman, in fact.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
So, let's move on to the next one here. Sunan al-wudu, then he says the sunan of wudu, sunanuhu sab'u, again he mentions seven here, seven sunnas. Firstly, ibtida'u ghasli al-yadain, washing the hands first, which was mentioned by Beck here. It's a very important part of wudu, and it's based upon the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, إِذَا قَامَ أَحَدُكُمْ مِنَ اللَّيْلِ فَلَا يُدْخِلُ يَدَهُ فِي الْإِنَاءِ حَتَّى يُفْرِغَ عَلَيْهَا مَرَّتَيْنِ أَوْ ثَلَاثًا فَإِنَّ أَحَدُكُمْ لَا يَدْرِي أَيْنَ بَاتَتْ يَدُهُ. So if one of you gets up, this is specifically talking about when you get up in the morning, but it can just generally apply when you've been out and about,
mm-hmm.
He should not put his hand into the vessel from which he is doing wudu. Maybe it's a bowl. Maybe it's, you know, in some of the mosques in Morocco, for example, there is a big central area that everybody reaches into, puts their bucket into, and gets water out. He shouldn't put his hand directly into it, fil ina, into the receptacle or the vessel, hatta yufriga alayha marratain, until he pours over his hand twice or three times water. In other words, he washes his hand properly two or three times.
Okay.
I mean, once, two, twice, or three times. But in na'ahadakum, none of you, for in one of you does not know, la yadri ayna batat yadu, where his hand has spent the night. You know, when he's been sleeping, you know, where he's scratched, where he's, wherever he's put his hand, he doesn't know. The hand could have got impurity on it. So you're very important to wash the hands first. So
would that be a precondition of the wudu?
No. Only not unless you can see impurity on it.
Okay.
In which case you have to wash the impurity off.
So that was wash the hand three times.
But the three times, by the way, is not, we've not mentioned that yet. That's coming later. Washing the hands.
Washing the hands, like rinsing it, and not, so say it would fill up a vessel. Say if you put the plug in the sink. You wouldn't put the plug in the sink, is that what you meant?
Well, I mean, nowadays a lot of people will do it simply by running a tap.
Yeah.
In that case, you just put your hands under the tap first. But
you can leave it running, so you wouldn't put the plug in the sink because you need to rinse the hand first because you don't know where.
Well, I'm just saying, how are you going to do wudu? If you do wudu in a vessel, which is perhaps one of the best ways if you want to avoid overuse of water.
Yeah.
And that vessel has got a wide open neck that you reach your hand in when you want to wash your mouth and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. And before you put your hand in there, wash it first. That's the sunnah.
Yeah.
It's the sunnah, but also it makes sense because you don't know, as the Messenger of Allah said, how much impurity there is on your hand. So that's the first one. Ibtida'u ghasl yadayn wa raddu mashh ar-ra's, and the return wiping of the head. So the obligation is wiping it once like this. Or like this, that's the obligation. You don't know which way a person is going to do it. We haven't talked about that yet. So doing that is the obligation. But going back is the sunnah. So the return journey of the wiping of the head. Mashul udhunain, wiping the ears. You do that by inserting your four fingers into the ear. So you do the inside and your thumb. Well, this part of your thumb wipes the outside. Mm-hmm. This is wiping, by the way. So you don't have to sort of like get loads of water and, you know, get in there and wash it out. That's not what it's about. It's wiping.
Can you show us the ear thing again?
You put your fingers into your ear after you wet them. And again, it's another sunnah that it doesn't mention here, is to re-wet the hands before you put them in the ears after wiping the head. Then you wipe like this with your thumb on the outside, and that automatically makes your finger wipe the inside of your ear. You just do that one time. You don't have to be sort of like wiping it a lot.
I think you mean like when you say outside, you mean the inside. So if you put your finger in your ear, your thumb is actually on what you call the outside. I call the inside.
I mean the back of your ear, the outside of it.
That's it. I think that's clearer. The back of your ear. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you.
Then the next one is mob, which is, you can tell by the sound of the word, onomatopoeic word, mob, mob, mob. What do you think that means? Yeah, washing your mouth out with water. Istinshaq, which is sucking water into the nose. Istinthar, blowing it out of the nose.
Mm.
So they're both sunnahs.
Mm.
And there's a recommended way of doing that with one with the right hand and then blowing out with the other.
Okay.
But that's not the level of sunnah. The fact, just the simple fact of doing it is the sunnah. Tartibu fardihi, the order of the fard elements, face, then arms, then head, then feet. Wadhal mukhtaru, and that is the best, the chosen, the thing that's chosen. So basically, that's the sunnahs. There's not very many.
I was once told with the feet, you should do it with the right hand only, both feet. No, left hand, sorry.
Yeah, no, you should wash the feet with the left hand. Again, that's not a spard or a sunnah.
Okay.
That's simply a matter of recommendation.
Oh.
And also because of the fact that there's often impurity attached to a person's feet if they've been walking around in the streets.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't want that to get onto your hand, which you use for your eating, you use for white, you know, shaking people's hands.
Mm-hmm.
Could I just ask which ayat is... are the obligatory elements of wudu found in?
It's in the beginning, close to the beginning of Surah Al-Ma'idah.
Ma'idah.
Ma'idah.
At the table.
وأحد عشر الفضائل أتت. So 11 فضائل, فضيلة, مندوب, مستحب, recommended. There are 11 things that are recommended when it comes to wudu. تسمية, saying Bismillah at the beginning. And I think we mentioned in the first class that saying Bismillah at the beginning of any important endeavor is something that you should do. So it's an act of worship. So begin it with Bismillah. Yeah. وَبُقْعَةٌ قَدْ طَهُرَتْ, and the area within which you are praying being pure. As for this place where you put your hand and put your knees and put your feet and put your hands, it has to be pure. You can't put that on impurity. But the area in which you're praying, the rest of it should be impure. You shouldn't just find like a small carpet, you know, sajada-sized piece of purity, and the rest of the area is completely covered in filth. You should avoid places that are filthy that way.
What about doors like roads? Because someone, when they say that the world is a masjid or everyone is a masjid, we've done some prayers, you know, literally
making a block. Yeah, and generally speaking, unless you can see the filth. Because this is when you can actually see physical filth, and there's a strong likelihood that it's going to get on you.
And then that goes into impure or pure as well.
Because then you're carrying impurity on your body when you're praying. So
for example, rabbit down.
Well, rabbits down would be fine because they're.
So that's, yeah, because if you're.
They're not. They're not. Their dung is not impure.
Exactly.
Animals which are mubah to eat, their dung is not impure.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So cows, sheep, their dung is perfectly pure.
Yeah, so if you're on a field.
Yeah, this cow dung. Yeah. But if there's horse droppings, then.
Dog.
Then that is impure.
Okay. Yeah. Horse is not allowed to eat.
Well, it's makruh at best.
Oh, yeah, because it's...
So the thing about dung and urine being pure is only when the animals are mubah to eat, are permissible to eat. If they are makruh, their dung becomes impure.
Oh, okay.
Taqlilu ma, using a small amount of water, that is not specified as an amount, doesn't mean you have to use this measure. The Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is said to have used a mud, which is just a little bit more than half a liter. But it depends on your own, how big you are. You might have huge limbs. And it depends on the climate in which you're in. And it depends on your own skin type, for example. You might have very oily skin. You might have very, very dry skin that sucks up the water. So some people can get by with a tiny amount of water. Other people need a lot more. But to use as little as you can and still meet all of the obligations and sunan of a mustahabat of wudu is what you should try to do. Yeah, has a question?
Yeah, there is one question. Mm. Essentially, the big difference between sunnah and fada'il.
Yeah.
Because...
The biggest difference between sunnah and fadila is that if you miss out a sunnah, you are required to remedy your wudu when you remember it. If you miss out a fadila, there is no requirement and you don't go back and remedy it. The wudu, basically the purpose of a fadila is to give you a more perfect wudu and you'll gain the maximum reward for doing it if you meet all of the fadail. Whereas your wudu will be somewhat lacking if you miss out a sunnah. Even if the prayers that you've prayed with it may be okay, you still have to make it right if you can. That's the difference.
And I just want to know, even at the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when people know that some acts are from Sunnah and other acts from Fadila, because Farda is from the Ayah of Quran, like the wudu, but the Sunnah, maybe the Prophet did it constantly in public, but the Fadail, how can I know the difference?
I mean, the Fadail... maybe the things were less emphasized by what the Messenger of Allah or some other companions said who sat with him, or maybe he was sometimes seen to do it and other times seen not to. For example, the Prophet is known to have done wudu where he washed every limb only once, and then on other times when he did it three times. So from that you can know that washing it three times is not a sunnah. It's a smaller, so lesser level of thing that's asked of you. So you generally know by the actions of either the Prophet or the people around him, or what was said about certain types of actions. So basically, our role as students of fiqh is not to necessarily have to know all of these proofs and what makes something fard, what makes something sunnah, and what makes something fadila. We don't know necessarily why they have reached these conclusions. We leave that to the people of usul, who can go straight to the source and can determine from the source the level of responsibility that we have for a particular action. If we reach that level of knowledge, then we can do that. For the majority of us, and I include myself in this, do not have the capacity to go straight to the Book of Allah and straight to the people, the ahadith of the Prophet ﷺ, the amal of the people of Medina, and read what they said and think, okay, that means that 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 action is at this level of obligation or not. So basically, we're following what the scholars of fiqh have said in when they've come to these things and they've determined the categories that these fall into.
Sure. It was only a curiosity to.
I'm just saying. So, as I say, I'm assuming. I know that for the fact for the you know that for example, washing something three times is a fadila because of that particular fact that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did it once as well, but for most of these things, I don't have the answer.
Okay,
I mean, some of them, for example, like the Tasmiyah, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, is simply a generic one. They may not have heard the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam say Bismillah, but because it's an amru dhibal, it's a matter of importance, and because it's an act of worship, you can then make the decision that you should say Bismillah in it.
Okay. Okay, shukran.
For the wudu and the water, for example, like in a day, say if I have to wudu, like sometimes I'll wudu and I have to literally, I'll leave the bathroom and have to go wudu again. Leave the bathroom, I'll have to go wudu again, like literally three times in a row because I've broke wudu somehow. Being like, especially being like third trimester pregnancy, would you then, and say if that's happening for almost every prayer,
Then we're going to come to that. That will fall into the category of what's called salas. And we'll come to that, inshallah. Taqlilu ma' wa tayamunul ina, having your vessel on by your right hand, on your right hand side, make it easier for you to reach in. And they actually say, and sometimes it's better to have it by your left hand if it's got a closed head that you can't put your hand in and you have to pour. So basically this particular one is simply of ease, even though it's considered to be something recommended. It's in order to facilitate your doing of wudu, because you're meant to do wudu quickly. Some people make the thing, you should do wudu like a madman and pray like a sick man.
Yeah.
You should be quick with your wudu. It's not something that you're going to spend hours and hours sort of looking at every little. In fact, as we're going to come to in the makruhat, it's disliked to go to excess in being over vigorous in washing your limbs or making sure you've come to cover way past to make sure it's covered, all that sort of stuff. It's disliked.
Yeah. Oh, in terms of, say, if I like oiled my skin, right, and that's going to make wudu, because obviously oil rejects water.
Generally speaking, if you've put an excess of oil in your skin, kind of absorb it, you should remove it anyway. But if you need it for your skin health, your skin will gradually absorb it. So maybe you just wait for it to be absorbed a bit before you do your wudu. وَالشَّفْعُ وَالتَّثْلِيثُ and two and three بِمَغْسُولِنَا in the things that we washed. Washing them a second and a third time is something that's recommended. Not sunnah. Bad'ul mayamini, starting with the right hand side. So that applies when you have two limbs, your right arm and your left arm, your right foot before your left foot. Siwak, heard the word siwak before? Basically a tooth stick, but that basically is referring here to when you wash your mouth, you should make an effort to actually wash inside rather than simply swill. So you maybe use your finger or a stick to sort of clean out your mouth a bit more thoroughly. Wanudib, and it is recommended, tartibu masnunihi, making the sunnahs be in order, having the mouth before the nose, and the nose before the ears, and so on and so forth. Oh, ma yajib, making sure that the order of them is also correct with respect to the fard. So the mouth and the nose, for example, are before the face rather than after it, and so on. These are recommended. So in other words, if you get these things wrong, as the question came earlier, if you get these things wrong, you don't re-correct with these ones. Unlike if you get the sunnahs wrong, if you get, sorry, the fard ones wrong in their order, you do re-correct. وَبَدْءُ مَسْحِ الرَّأْسِ مِنْ مُقَدَّمِهِ, and starting your wiping of the head from the front. In other words, you do this and then this rather than you starting here and then going that way. تَخْلِيلُ أَصَابِعًا بِقَدَمِهِ, and washing between the toes, literally the fingers in your foot. So this we'll finish here. This will be the last one. We'll come. Oh, actually, we'll do the Karaha ones just to finish this properly, inshallah. So basically, washing between your toes is recommended. It is not sunnah, apart from between the big toe and the second toe. If you walk without shoes on, the big toe is usually a bit separate from the second toe, which means that there's a gap there, which means that the washing between those two toes is obligatory. The washing between the other toes is recommended. وَكُرِهَ الزَّيْدُ عَلَى الْفَرْضِ, and it is disliked to do more than the fard, لَدَى مَسْحٍ, when it comes to wiping. So what does that mean? Washing rather than wiping could be going to excess here. It is disliked to go... To go beyond what you are required to do when it comes to wiping. Also, that means doing more than required. You're meant to wipe once, not twice or three times.
So, because this happens to me, right? Okay. So, if when I'm doing the hair, I go like that, and I go like that, but see, the hair will be in my face, and then I just sweep it back. Is that then?
Yeah, and then you're sort of like in the mirror, you know? Yeah. You should try and avoid doing that until after the wudu, if possible.
Sorry, what about the feet? I think one of the madhabs, I could be wrong, they're allowed to like actually wash their feet properly because over the three times. Is that what you mean by wiping and not washing, something like that?
Basically, there is some difference of opinion about the feet. Some people say you don't even have to do it three times, you just wash them until they're properly washed. But the general position is that the feet are the same as the other ones. It's not about cleanliness here. It's about removing hadath, the ritual impurity from your limbs. I mean, sometimes your feet, you've been walking outside, and in order to remove all of the muck from the bottom of your feet, you'd have to spend half an hour scrubbing them. That's not what's required. When it comes to washing, going beyond what is huddida, what is described and limited and delineated in terms of how it's done. And that means washing them a fourth time. You do up to three. If you're worried that one of them is not being done properly, then there are grounds for going past that. But if you've done it properly three times, you don't go past that. And you don't go past the boundaries of your head. For example, when you're wiping your head, you don't wipe your neck in the Maliki Madhab. When you're washing your face, you don't wipe under your chin. When you're washing your arms, you don't wash your upper arms as well, just to be sure that you're getting them. Mm-hmm. Although there is hadith and certain companions who used to do that. So, I mean, obviously, this is the general rule, and this is not something which is forbidden. It's makruh. Maybe for certain people who have a certain type of character, it might not be makruh. But anyway, we'll finish there, inshallah. That's the end of the makruhat. Unless there's any questions. By the way, there are a couple of other things that are disliked that I'll just add. Doing wudu in an area where there is open najasa. So a lot of us do wudu in toilets. Mm. But if you have a toilet and you've closed it and you've flushed it, there's no open najasa. So it's not the same level. It's not the same as doing it in a toilet in the past where you go, there's a hole in the ground and then you do wudu there. That would be disliked.
Yeah. Or there's urinary thing that you meant to
have. Yeah, and you can see everything. Then you should avoid it. Mm. Using too much water, obviously, is disliked. Speaking.
Yeah.
When you're doing wudu, you shouldn't really speak to other people unless you're mentioning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Doing wudu while your awra is exposed.
Yeah.
Okay.
I suppose in that, some people even apply that to ghusl. generally speaking, it's not really possible in the modern era, the way we do things. Because in the past, you'd be out in an open area in many of these situations.
These things are makruh, so they don't invalidate.
They don't invalidate. And washing too vigorously.
Because I know there was the instance with the man who spotted the other man washing and evil maiden.
So you've got to be careful. Obviously, with the situation that we live in is not identical to previous situations. Mm-hmm. So the prohibition again, or the dislike of toilets and doing water in toilets, is not quite the same as it was.
Yeah, I don't have any.
Anyway,
can I ask a frivolous question?
Yeah.
So when I go to visit my family's house and they're Shafi, and if the children urinate by, like, let's say over the toilet and there's a little bit of urine, they literally freak out. That toilet becomes off bounds now until it's literally washed to the nth degree. Is that really the case? Like, so, or if there's a little pee on the floor in the corridor, they literally will, that's it, disinfect the whole place because they think it invalidates their prayer. Like, don't walk there, don't step there.
We don't go to excess in this deen. We do what we can, and then we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to let us off. As we're going to come to when we talk about, once you go to the toilet and you urinate, and then you try and get all of the urine out, if after you've done all that, you feel some wetness or you feel something drop, you're not held to task for that. Your wudu is not broken because of that.
It's not sort of a question, but rather a recommendation for those who are interested. On YouTube, there's a video done by brothers on Sheikh Khatli al-Maliki, rahmahullah, and he demonstrates the wudu in the Maliki Makharij in a very fantastic way. And all of the points that we covered regarding the fara'id and the sunan and the fada'il are demonstrated there. So if you're interested, you can go, brothers and sisters.
Maybe you can share the link for that for people, if that would help them.
Yeah, definitely. I will post it in the community chat.
Yeah. Fantastic, inshallah. Are there any questions before we finish? It's getting quite late for people.
I'm sorry, Sheikh, only for the uploadings of the recordings, because
I would have to ask the other administrators, because I don't know how that's happening.
Okay. I'm sorry.
I'm not recording it myself, although it is being recorded. Okay, Bismillah, we'll finish there, inshallah.
The administrators are online. They can ask.
Yeah, okay. I think I just seen a couple of messages. They think we should be ending the class. So we'll finish there, inshallah.
Assalamualaikum. Assalamualaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
Inshallah, they will be up shortly. We just need to edit them and then we'll get them up, inshallah. It will be on the YouTube channel as well as on the LMS, the Students Corner, inshallah. And you can also leave any questions for the teacher on the LMS Students Corner.
And maybe you can forward them to me if possible.
Yes, inshallah. We will give you access to that so you can answer the questions, inshallah. Barakallahu fi. Assalamu alaikum.
Okay, we'll finish with the Fatiha, inshallah. Bismillah barakatuh, bismillahir rahmanir rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, ar-Rahmanir rahim, maliki yawmiddin, iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in, ihdina siratal mustaqim, siratal ladhina an'amta alayhim, ghayril maghdubi alayhim waladdallin, amin. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammadin abdika wa rasulika nabiyyin amin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim taslima. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun, wa salamun alal mursalin, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. See you all next week, inshallah. Thank you for attending.